Our first message this morning, it's good to have Brother Taylor Miller, and appreciate this young man. He became the associate of our church about a year ago, Heps is preacher. I appreciate him, and I want him to come around. He's going to preach to us for about 30 minutes this morning, and I want you to hear him gladly. Let the Lord speak to your heart. Amen. Help him now. Don't sit there like a nut on the log. Amen. That little grand boy was waving his hand right there. He wasn't just waving at somebody. He was waving at somebody. Amen. I love you. Appreciate you.
Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, I want you to be turning with me to James chapter number 5. James chapter number 5. I am extremely nervous this morning. I appreciate the opportunity. I appreciate camp meeting and what it means to my life. I remember when I was growing up, I didn't have a choice whether I was coming or not, or if I was ready or not. My grandmother came and got me, and I had to come. And all them years that I didn't like coming, there's been a change somewhere along the way. And I love coming now, and I appreciate it. I appreciate what the Lord's done for me. Thank you for the opportunity. I am grateful for that. But if you have your found your place here in James chapter number 5, I'd ask that you'd stand as we read the Word of God. For the past several Sunday nights that I've been able to preach at the church, there has been one thought that's been on my heart, and I've looked at some of these Old Testament characters that are found in the New Testament. And you read writers and what people have to say, there's a lot being spoken about people that live outside their generations, meaning the impact that they made in life exceeded their life, and now they are being made mention outside of the generation in which they lived in. But I have you to know that it means even more when the Holy Ghost begins to make mention of somebody outside the generation in which they lived. And if you notice, when these Old Testament characters are found in the New Testament, there is a point that is being made. There's either a virtue in their life that is being taken notice of. There's an event in their life. And there's always a purpose and a point into why they are being mentioned. And I want to just read a few verses here in James chapter number 5. Verse 7 says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Father, Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being in camp meeting this morning. Lord, knowing that we're not worthy, Lord, nor are we deserving of anything that you've done. But Lord, I pray that you would help us, God, here in these moments. Lord, I realize, God, that I am not sufficient. Lord, I know that what I have is not adequate, Lord, for the task that is set before us, Lord. But I do pray that you would touch us, and God, would you help us. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would touch the hearts and lives of your people, Lord. But most of all, Lord, would you get all the honor, the glory, and the praise out of all that's said and done. And Lord, I want to tell you, I love you. Thank you, oh God, for first loving us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated this morning. If you notice, at the end of James chapter number 4, James begins to shift the focus of what he's writing. And he places an emphasis there at the latter portion of that chapter, and he starts emphasizing the will of God. And as soon as he steps over into chapter number 5 and begins writing, he changes and begins to write on this very virtue of patience and being patient. And I can't help but to make the connection this morning that if you're any bit interested in living out or doing the will of God in your life, it is going to require patience being displayed in your life. I don't know about you, but the will of God has not always been the easiest thing to figure out in my life. The will of God has not always been the easiest thing to do in my life. But if you are interested in that this morning, it will require patience. And when you look at patience, a lot of people overlook it. It's not something that is emphasized by a lot of people. Actually, it's neglected by most people, this very virtue of patience. But it is a very common virtue found in the New Testament. And actually, if you notice with me, in James chapter number 5, patience is mentioned just as much as prayer is mentioned. And I'm not so sure this morning that spiritual maturity is not measured more by patience than it is by prayer this morning. It is a very common virtue found in the Word of God. But a lot of people are confused on this doctrine and on this virtue of being patient. A lot of people think being patient or displaying patience is being okay waiting in the drive-thru line 4 minutes when you really should have only had to wait 2 minutes. Or being okay and being able to sit patiently and quietly while somebody else's name gets called from the waiting room before yours when you were there a whole lot longer than they were. But when you look in the New Testament how this word patience is referenced and how it is described, it is not described in that way. And see, a lot of people have the ideology that God is going to fix our problems and he's going to work everything out in our life, and all those people that have done us wrong, God's going to fix them and fix our problem. But that is not how it's made reference to. Every time the word patience is being referenced, it's being referenced into the coming of the Lord. And I like what one man said. He said the coming of the Lord is something that is very, very near to us. And every one of us can agree this morning that the Lord is coming back, and it's probably not going to be too much very long when he does. But even more importantly to that, the coming of the Lord for the child of God ought to be something that is very dear to us. It ought to be a hopeful expectation, and God's children ought to be looking forward to that blessed day. I like what G. Campbell Morgan said when he said it is the coming of the Lord is that perpetual light that lies outside the end of this way, making the very present trials that you and I endure bearable. And what he's saying is that you and I can press on and keep going for the glory of God, knowing that he is coming back to get us this morning. And I thank God for that. It ought to be something that should excite us and stir us, because you can rest assured all those wrongs in our life, all those misdeeds that we have done, it is going to be made right when he comes and when he settles the score. But you and I must press on to that time. But as he begins to write on this virtue of patience, he has a climax in it. I don't know how many of you have ever got a present and somebody tricked you. You know, you open that box and you tear into it and you lift the lid and you look and there's another box in there. And then you tear open to that box and open the lid, and you find that there's another box inside of that. And then inside that last one, you realize that's what your gift was. Well, that's exactly what James is doing here in this chapter. He is making a climax in this virtue of patience. If you notice with me there in verse number 7 and the following verses, he begins to reference a farmer. He begins to reference a husbandman, and he's speaking figuratively when he does that. And you and I all know people that farm or grow gardens, and the reason he's doing that is because if you have a garden or you have a farm, you realize that most of the mornings you wake up, you realize that there's more labor that lays out ahead. You realize that there's more work to be done. And most days you get up, you don't pick an ounce of fruit. All it is labor, labor, labor. And you say, well, why in the world would somebody want to keep on farming? And why would somebody want to keep on raising a garden with Abel? One simple explanation for that this morning, and that is because the fruit that lies at the end of the way is worth every toil, it's worth every labor, and it is worth serving him. And that's exactly why you and I can live for him today, because we know it is going to be worth it in the end of this way. And I bless his name, the fruit that lies away. But then he begins to speak generally this morning. He starts referencing the prophets, those that spoke the word of God and faithfully proclaimed the word of God and did it without murmur and did it suffering all the persecutions and all the consequences done that. You look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah preached faithful, and all he had to show for it was suffering and trials. But you can rest assured when it's all said and done, there is a reward for those that remain faithful. There is something worth working for. But then he begins and he climaxes with that last little box, and he says, "Ye have heard of the patience of Job." He then begins to speak personally and begins to make personal application to you and I. And he uses Job as an example this morning. He says, we look at the person Job, and you look at, there's a lot of uncertainty about this man named Job. There's a lot of questions that you and I do not know about Job. And it would be easy for somebody to say, well, we don't even know if Job even existed. We don't even know if he ever lived. You can say, well, where did Job live? Where is the land of Uz? Nobody really knows exactly where that is. You say, well, when did Job live? Nobody can really pin down for sure exactly when Job lived. You say, well, what nationality was Job? What race was Job? Nobody can really pin those things down. But it is settling this morning that when you flip over to James, James said, ye have heard of the patience of Job. James settles the fact that Job was a real man, that Job really did live. There was a land of Uz, and there was a man that faced the troubles and the trials, and his man name was Job. But then, you and I know the hardship of Job. You know the trial. I ain't telling nobody anything they don't know. You know Job was a wealthy man. He had all you could imagine. He had a good family. He had possessions that probably you and I would never even think about having. But you know that one morning he woke up and lost it all just in a few moments. You say, well, he lost his wealth. He lost his possessions. He lost his family. He even lost his good name. Job's good reputation was lost for a period of time, if you look in men's eye, because they blamed Job. They said, Job, you're the reason you're suffering. It's all your fault, Job. And he lost every bit of that. And the Bible says that he sat there in utter silence while his friends were there, and he sat there 7 days and did not say a word. I don't see anything where he ate anything, did do it. He just sat there. And I dare say I haven't ever had to face a trial that put me in utter silence for 7 complete days. I ain't never faced anything like that, but Job did. And when I imagine it in my mind what really happened, the only people that Satan spared in Job's life other than his wife was those ones that brought bad news. And I can just imagine just a line of people standing there before Job, one coming up saying, you know your cattle and all you had over there, well, it's gone. The Sabians took all that. He said, you know your family, those children that you got up early this morning and was praying about, and those family you was interceding about, he said, well, they died. The house fell on them. And he said, everything you have is gone. And Job sat there. You know of the hardship, but it says, ye have heard of the patience of Job. Job's patience. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He said that oftentimes the imperfections that God desires to remove from our lives, that purification, we rob ourselves of by impatience, meaning that impatience is a very dangerous thing in the hands of God's people. It is a weapon that the devil uses on your life and mine. You say, well, how do you mean it? Well, Moses didn't get to enter in or lead the people into Canaan land because he was impatient with God's people. You look at Abraham. Abraham brought about Ishmael in this life because he refused to be patient. Saul aided losing the kingdom because he could not be patient and wait on God. But it'll cost a lot of people a lot of blessings that God has for them because they refuse to be patient and show impatience in their life. But what really troubled me when I was studying this text, I noticed I was looking up words, and I come across that word patient there that's mentioned in verses 7 and 8 and following. And then I looked up there in verse 11 when it says you've heard of the patience of Job. Did you know that when it says patient there those first couple times, it is an entirely different word than what it says when it's speaking of Job? I thought, well, how in the world can you tie this together? Well, that word patient there is a combination of two words. The word makros, which means a long way off, means far, far away. And then you have that word thumos, which means passion. It means heated. It means anger. And you put those two words together and you come up with a common meaning that anger and passion and is far, far away from you and I. And my, how that is a virtue that we need to display in our life. Be slow to anger. But that word patience there when it speaks of Job, it does not mean that. And if you notice in Job's life, Job is not somebody that sits there patiently and quietly. Job says in Job 23, my complaint is bitter. He made his complaint toward his friends. He made his complaint toward God. He began to even point it toward God. He did not sit there quietly and patiently. But with that word patience there gives the idea of steadfastness. It gives the idea of consistency. It gives the idea of endurance. And when you say, you have heard of the patience of Job, James is saying, you've seen how Job endured. You've seen how Job kept on pressing on for the glory of God. And you know, a lot of people think that God is going to spoil his children, that he's going to spoon feed every one of us. Let me tell you this morning, God is not raising spoiled brats. He is not raising weak and whiny creatures. He is raising those that can breast the tides of destruction and come out stronger on the other side. Those that can face the storms of life, the troubles, the cares, the persecution, and still their faith can remain and can keep going on and press on. Job had endurance. He kept on. His faith remained. Everything in his life slipped up and he lost. But there was that one thing that he did not lose. That one thing that he did not allow Satan to take from him. And that was his trust and his faith in God. He just kept right on going. You've heard of the patience of Job. But he says there also in verse 11, he said, behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. He said, ye have seen the end of the Lord. And that little phrase, the end of the Lord, there means that there's a goal. Means that there is a purpose. What it's saying is, Job did not suffer and Job did not go through these painful trials without a cause. There was not a purpose. And I like what one man said. He said, God's not going to allow any of his children to suffer in vain, to go through persecution and trials, and there not be a reason, and there not be a cause for every bit of it. There's a reason for it. He said, you have seen the end of the Lord. You've seen the purpose. You say, well, what is that purpose? I can't help but to think this morning, you go back to the book of Job, you read there in the first couple chapters of Job, and you know Satan had a lot of questions and a lot of statements he began to make about God and God's people. He said, I've walked to and fro from the earth. He said, there ain't nobody living for you and going to serve you. And I like to take notes of that. He did not even know who Job was till God mentioned his name. And after he mentioned his name, he said, well, the only reason he's serving him is because you've blessed him, because you've blessed everything that he's done. You've touched everything that he's done. He said, who in the world wouldn't serve you if you gave him all that you've given him? He said, would Job serve you for naught? He said, is he serving you for nothing? Is there not a reason? He said, look at what all he's got. Basically, he said, I'd serve you if you'd give me all that. He said, that's the only reason. He said, you take what you have, you've given him, and he'll curse you to your very face. He said, he'll turn away from you. He'll forsake you if you take what he's got. And I like what that, and I'm sure as the devil sat there and observed these trials that Job was going through, I'm sure he had his ear bent down low, listening for Job to curse his God, listening for him to forsake him. And when Satan went and destroyed everything that he had, took everything that God had given him, Job made this one statement. He said, the Lord giveth and the Lord blesseth, and bless the name of the Lord. Amen. Then he says, well, if you touch his body, he said, yea, skin for skin, all that a man hath he'll give for his life. He said, you take his health, he said, then he'll definitely curse you. And there you know the story. Job got struck with boils from the bottom of his feet to the very top of his head, and sat there in the ashes in pain. And I could see Satan there bent over listening for Job to curse his God. And he did hear him curse the day he was born, but he never cursed the God that gave him the birth. All he said is, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Never one time did he give in. But what really struggled with this text I had that I did not understand was when James said, behold, we count them happy which endure. And I don't know about you, but when I look at Job's life, it don't make me happy. I see a man that had suffered. I see a man that had been hurt. I see a man that had faced some things that I hope I'd never face. And it says, behold, we count them happy which endured. I don't see how in the world any man can be happy going through that. But I did think, you know, Job did not know that there was going to be a chapter 42 in his life. He did not know that that was coming. And he sat there, and I can't help but to imagine that after that trial, and as months went on, I can just see Job as he steps out there, outside his house, onto a porch that for a while he did not have, something he didn't possess, and he looked over there on that hillside, and he seen 14,000 sheep where there used to be just 7,000, and he looked over there and seen 6,000 camels where there used to be 3,000, and he looked over there and seen 1,000 yoke of oxen where there used to be but 500. But what got me even more, when he looked out there in that yard, there for a long time, he didn't see any children out there playing. He didn't see anybody out there laughing, having a good time. Lost all 10 of his children. But when he stepped out there that one day and he looked and there was 10 more out there playing in the yard, I can't help but to think that he got happy that day and a smile came across his face. There was a purpose in Job's trial. And I'm closing with this. You and I both know that statement that Job made, or those statements that he made in Job chapter 19. Bildad had done accused him, said, you're the fault at all this. He said, the wicked ain't going to have no remembrance. He basically, what he was telling Job, he said, Job, you're going to perish. Your remembrance is going to perish because of your unfaithfulness and because of your sin. And Job said, oh, that my words were printed. He said, were they graven in the rock with an iron pen forever? And did it ever dawn on you that when Job said that, I don't know if Job ever knew it or not, but his words were printed in a book, and they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For the psalmist said, thy word, O Lord, is forever settled in heaven. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never, never pass away. When Job thought nobody cared, when Job thought nobody was watching, nobody was listening, little did he know that all of heaven was writing a book on his life and recording every ounce of it. God is taking better notes than you and I are on your life and my life. God is watching more than others are. He knows, and he's got it all recorded today. But he said, I know my Redeemer liveth. And he said, and he's going to stand at the latter day. And what Job was saying, that word Redeemer there means vindicator. It meaning one that's going to make everything right. And Job knew in his heart that God was going to work this out. He knew that his Redeemer, his Savior, was going to fix all this. But it's not as much the words that he used, but when he described it, he said on the latter day, he's going to stand. He's not making a reference to our Lord's first coming. He is making a reference to our Lord's second coming. And I don't think Job ever thought he was going to be around to see that second coming. And what Job is saying, he said, I know the one that's going to make it right. And he said, he may never make it right in my life. I may never see him work this out. But he said, I know at the end of the way, when everything is said and done, he's going to fix my problems and he's going to settle the score at the end of the day. What Job said, he said, I'm willing to go the rest of my life and never see any alleviation from this trial or from this hardship, but I'm going to keep on enduring and pressing on for the glory of God. Job was willing to give his very life up before he was ever going to give his trust in God up. He was going to give it all up because he knew that at the end of the way, God was going to work it out. And little did Job know that Job was going to get to see it all worked out. Little did he know that God was going to show up just when he thought he wasn't ever going to see him. He knew God showed up and worked them all out. He settled the score with them friends. God gave him twice as much as he had before. And God blessed the latter end of Job twice as much as he did the first. That's on my heart, preacher.
Don't you appreciate that preaching? Amen. I love you. Amen. He's told